Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning, and there are a handful of us who spent the week just across the county line at the National Equipped Conference at Compass Bible Church, Huntington Beach. Just raise your hand if you were at the conference this week. Let's see. Got a handful of people there. Let's go. See, these people are ready to tell you all about it. You should ask them what they learned this week. If you don't know, Compass Bible Church is a plant from a church also called Compass Bible Church in Huntington Beach, which was a plant from a church called, guess what? Compass Bible Church in Aliso Viejo, South Orange County. And the National Equipped Conference is their third conference, something that they've been doing every 2 years, where all the Compasses kind of are welcome to come. All the pastors are there. And it was an amazing week to spend the time with pastors from 8 Compass Bible churches. And it was an amazing time. The teaching was fantastic. I think the audio is going to be online at some point this week. I would highly commend it to you. It was all about prayer. We're thinking about prayer this week. And so this morning we'll be thinking about prayer as well from Ephesians chapter 3. But I think what I was encouraged about as a church plant, we're about 1 year and 4 months in, is to see what God is doing in all sorts of different areas. What he's doing in South Orange County, what he's doing in North Orange County, what God is doing in Idaho, or as I think we mentioned, one of the Idaho churches also just planted a church in another part of the Boise area, in Texas as well. Everywhere we go, you know, you don't see, millions of people converted instantly. But we do find in churches all across America that are faithful to the gospel, that are devoted to prayer, that are proclaiming the good news, is just slowly but surely the news goes out. People hear the word, they repent of their sin and turn to Christ, and we see the church grow. That's exciting, amen? That's exactly what we've seen here. Is that why we're part of this church here? That's what we want to see here as well, and we're hopeful. So it was a really encouraging time to see what God has been doing. Compass Bible Church, Aliso Viejo, just planted 20 years ago, and it's cool to see what the faithful preaching of that church has brought forth in the kingdom of God, how God has used them. I'm also excited about Ephesians 3 because today is a milestone. We hit the halfway point of Ephesians today. So if you're with us in February, we've started this letter. It's been a fantastic study. We're going to take a break now because our fellowship groups officially come to a conclusion this week. So we'll pick up Ephesians 4 when our fellowship groups come back. But I want to look at Ephesians chapter 3. We've talked about how this book perfectly splits into two halves. All right? Half 1, part 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all about our position in Christ. If you were to go through and highlight in yellow, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, through those first three chapters, you would see it come up again and again. It's about who we are. The second half of the book is about our practice as Christians. This is now how we're supposed to live. If this is what Christ has done for us and rescuing us from sin and drawing us to himself, now here's the lifestyle that comes with it. By the way, if you're here this morning, you're newer to Christianity, I was sharing with somebody this week, that's actually a fundamental difference of Christianity compared to all other religions. All other religions put the works in the front half. You do this, and here's all the rewards you could get. Biblical Christianity, the only religion that says it this way is Christianity, that you can't do the works. You actually need to be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, and now all the obedience flows from that. That's where we're at here. That's been the first half of this book. And we started looking at Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And this prayer acts as a sort of bridge. It's a launching point. It's a prayer that says, Lord, I want to pray that these Ephesian believers, by extension all the saints, would be consumed by these realities so that it launches them into living the Christian life in chapters 4, 5, and 6. This morning, I want to look at only two verses, verses 20 and 21, but I want to get a running start. So why don't we start reading in verse 14, and then we'll look at verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, verse 14 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly and rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is God's very word. As I think about Paul's prayer, I must confess something to you, that a handful of times I have rigged a game. It's true. I've rigged a competition. When playing with my kids, they occasionally have won. They've won in baseball, or they've won in a board game, or they've won in a race, and it's only because I've let them win. Now, Father's Day is next week. Dads, you know there's a certain age that you let your kids win. And you know also there's a certain age you do not let them win, because there's going to be a certain age where they don't let you win anymore either. So that day, some of my kids are in that phase. I'm beating them as much as I can now because they're about to beat me in every race going forward. But you let them win. You sort of stack the deck, right? You set things up so it's going to be to their advantage. Well, this is a prayer beforehand that's really we can't lose. The deck has been stacked in our favor. Paul, we saw last week, he prayed for four things. He prayed in verses 16, 17, 18, 19. He prayed in verse 16 that they'd be filled or strengthened with power through the Spirit, that the Spirit of God would empower all their actions. Prayed in verse 17 that Christ would dwell in their heart through faith. That's talking about Christ's rule in their hearts, so they'd submit to the kingship of Jesus. Second half of verses 17 to the beginning of 19, where he's praying for an awareness of the love of Christ. They'd be dominated by the fact that Jesus loves sinners like them. And the end of verse 19, filled up to the fullness of God, that they would live a life that looks more and more like their heavenly Father. Now that prayer, I say, is stacked in our advantage. It's set up for us because those are all just applications of things that are already true. Hey, I'm praying that the Spirit of God would empower you. Where does the Spirit of God already live for the Christian? Talk to me. Where? In our heart. He lives with us, right? I'm praying that Christ would rule your heart. Where does Jesus already live? In our hearts, right? He's praying that these realities are already true, that our lives would reflect it, that it would flesh itself out in our life. Does Jesus already love us? Yes, amen. Praise God to that. He's just praying that we'd walk with an awareness of it. So this prayer, these verses 14 through 19, was Paul praying, I want you to live by the power of the Spirit as if what's already true is true in your life. I want you to actually live it out. These are realities that are unchanging, but it should shape how we walk. But now in verse 20 and in verse 21, he goes from telling them what he prays for them to God, and he starts talking about God. And he begins praising God. This is what is called a doxology. Doxa, we'll talk about later, is glory, praise. There's a handful of these in the Scripture. And he begins by describing the God who he's praying to, namely the one who is able, and then ascribing praise to this God. Glory to God. It's as if Paul already knows what God's going to do, 14 to 19. And then in 20 and 21, not only talks about how he knows it, but praises God that he's going to do it. And what this passage does, not only for the Ephesians, but for all of us, is it sets the foundation of how we know our prayers are going to be answered. I talked about this last week, that the best way to grow in prayer is not so much about studying technique and calendar and list and here's my spot. I think those are really good things. I think it's good to have a plan. If you don't know when you're going to spend time praying, it's going to be very sporadic. If you don't have a plan of what to pray for, you might be all over the place. It's good to have a plan, but the best way to grow in your prayers is to know who you're talking to. Right? Doesn't the person you're talking to change things? Right? It's different if you're talking to just a fellow employee versus you're talking to the boss. It's different at work if you're talking to just a customer versus, hey, the mayor of town rolls in. Who you're talking to changes how you talk to them. And in our prayer life, understanding the who is going to greatly shape the how. how we pray is going to be influenced by our realization of who we're praying to. And so here, Paul is greatly aware of the immensity of the God he's speaking to. He knows who the God is he's making these requests to, and because of that, it shapes how he prays, the attitude with which he prays. Friends, too often, I got to tell you, I'm disappointed in my own prayer life because I'm disappointed I didn't do it right. Oh, I could have done this more, and I could have done this better, or I should have set this up more. And then on the flip side, I might feel good about my prayer life because I'm being disciplined. I covered all the bases. I got the formula right. That's too much us in our prayer life. What we need, if we're going to pray more consistently and joyfully, is to think about who it is that hears our prayers. Friends, there is a God in heaven who actually listens to us. That if you've trusted in Christ, you have an audience with him at all times. That's incredible. And that reality ought to shape the attitudes with which we pray. Do you take the time to think about who you're praying to? Dads, when you pray with the family at dinner, do you just pause for a moment? Because this isn't just like repeating an anthem at the beginning. Do you pause for a moment and think, who is this God that I'm speaking to right now? If we do that, if we see God rightly in all his glory and the immensity of who he is, it's going to shape our lives. And it's going to produce three attitudes. It might produce more attitudes than that, but in this passage, I want you to notice three attitudes that Paul demonstrates, three attitudes that will mark our own prayer life if we're rightly thinking about who God is. So let's get these down. You're welcome to take notes on your handout. Number one, your prayer life will be marked by a confidence in God's power. If I'm seeing God rightly, and if I know who's on the other line of this call, then I'm going to have confidence in God's power. We are speaking to someone with incomprehensible power, with power that cannot be measured. Paul says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able." And let's just stop there. In the language there, he's the able one. He's the one with power. You are speaking the one who is able to do whatever he wants to do. Scriptures tell us no one can thwart his hand. No king or regime, and no one can get in the way of his purposes. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand." See, the view we find in Scripture of God is a God who is far more powerful, not only than our own understanding, it's far more powerful than any other imagined God. So think about this with me for a moment. If you take all the deities of all the other religions, what you'll have is sort of no personal God. There's just kind of forces that exist in nature and shift. Or if there are personal gods, a lot of time they'll be limited to their specific area. So, okay, here's the God of the sun. Here's the God of fertility, God of the harvest, God of fire, of water, of the underworld. And they're kind of mini gods who rule their own little areas. They could be born, they could die, but they're not unlimited in their power. And so in Genesis 1:1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, everything in between, that's a view of God that's not expressed in any other religion. The idea of there being one supreme being who owns all and rules over all and it is intimately involved in all of it, directing the world according to his will. Psalm 115, verse 3, Psalm 115, verse 3 says it like this: "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." So where is God? He's in where? The heavens. And what does he do? Whatever he wants. That's the kind of power we're talking about here. He could do all that he pleases. Demonstrated in creation, that he makes everything out of nothing, ex nihilo. Even humanity itself, as incredible as people are. And Genesis 1 tells us we're the pinnacle of creation. You and I could do things and create things and plan things that no other created being is able to do. There's a wide variety of things that people can do that no other creature can do. And yet we're still what? We're creatures. We were made. We came into existence. If enough time passes, we'll die in this life. But here's one who controls it all. Friend, when you pray tonight for the week ahead, when you pray on your commute to work tomorrow, you are talking to that God. The God who has all this power. And what starts coming into your mind is all the scenes we see in Scripture of the magnificent power of God that our minds can't comprehend. Like, how does God create everything out of nothing? Right? How does He create all kinds of animals and all kinds of foods? How does He create hummingbirds and even the little mosquitoes that keep invading my house? We got to keep the door closed. But he creates all these things, and there's different birth patterns for all these different flavors. He makes it all just with His words. He then floods the earth and wipes the whole thing out in Genesis 6. He's the God that destroys Egypt with the plagues, and He splits the Red Sea. And He makes the sun stand still for Joshua in the book of Joshua. And He brings fire down from heaven for Elijah. That's the God you're making your request to. This is the power of God. This is the person that you're talking to. And even this phrase, let's hear it in Ephesians, it expands here because it says He does beyond all that we ask or understand. Anything you could think of, anything you can imagine, He is able to do more than that. In fact, let's go. He says He could do beyond all that we ask or understand. It says He could do abundantly beyond all that we ask. So it's not like He could just barely win out. It actually says He could do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God, if He wants to, could just drop a new car out of heaven for me? Is that what He's talking about? You could say, Lord, today as I leave my house, pray that You would transform this house from a 1,500 square foot home to, when I come back from church, a 3,600 square foot home with a pool in the back. Internet, please, that works throughout the whole thing. And get rid of the coyotes, too, while you're at it. That would help us out. I'll just put them somewhere not in my house, right? Could God do that? Is that what it's talking about? Hey, my daughter turns 5 this week. If I say to her, hey, Sophia, what do you want for your birthday? If she wants a parade of purple penguins, is that what this is talking about here, right? She imagined it. She thought of it. Could she do that? Hey, Lord, please give her a parade of purple penguins. Let them sing. Make sure they like Paw Patrol. And if they could clean her room, that would help us out a lot too. Thank you so much, right? Is that what this is talking about here? Lord, help my sports team, as awful as they are. Could You please intervene? Is that what this is after? No, thank you. I'm glad, yeah. No. Now, could God do all those things? Absolutely. If you can imagine, He's certainly able to do it. But there's an idea that Paul has in mind. There's a context to this, right? Just like there is, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know that verse. What's the context of that verse? It's talking about contentment, right? That verse isn't talking about the World Cup. That verse is talking about being content in Philippians 4. This verse also has a context. So let's look at it here. Verse 20, He could do all these things beyond all we can ask or understand according to the power that works within us. That is according to, in step with, aligned with the power that works within us. Now, this word power in the book of Ephesians does not come out of the blue. If you've been with us the last 16 sermons now, we've been learning about the power of God towards the Christian. In fact, let's take our Bibles, just flip back to chapter 1 for a moment. Chapter 1, we'll look at verse 18. Chapter 1 was the first prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, and it was a prayer of knowledge. I want you to know some things and be dominated by these realities. Verse 18, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of His strength. He says, I want you to know God's power towards you. The power from God towards you, believer, that's consistently flowing and working in your life. So what kind of power is it? How strong is this power? How can I know that this power is actually going to work? Well, Paul explains how tremendous this power is. Keep reading. He says, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So what's the power of God? It's the power that took Jesus, who died for our sins, and resurrected him from the dead. This is power that's incomprehensible. We know, like, we can't raise the dead. We don't try to raise dead people. But here's the God who does. It's the power that resurrected Jesus Christ. It didn't just resurrect him, but took him and put him in the position of highest authority. That the whole universe exists for Jesus and will be ruled over by Jesus. And there is no power that even comes close to him, not even the demonic beings that are in mind with Paul and rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. By the way, the Ephesians would have known about those demonic beings. If you remember, we read about the Ephesian church in Acts, they burned several thousands dollars worth of magic books. They had the idea of evil and dark forces. And Paul's saying, you think those things are strong? Christ is way above them. And it's the power of God that put him there. In chapter 2, he talks about a power that's not just in heaven and in Christ, but in each one of you who's believed. Chapter 2 says this, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That is, prior to coming to Christ, you weren't just a little bit lost, a little askew. You weren't just a little misinformed. You were dead spiritually. You had a heart that only loved sin. That even the good things you did them because you wanted people to notice you. Or you wanted people to not interrupt your flow of life. But God took this heart of stone, and what's it say, verse 4? Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. So he takes this dead heart and makes it beat for the realities of Jesus. Makes your heart love Christ and obey Christ. Causes you to see your sin and repent and say, Lord, I'm following you now, just like we read in Luke chapter 5. Did you do that? That was God's power to take not only the dead Jesus Christ and bring him to life, but to take your dead soul and make it live for him. We see his power displayed in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and taking two groups of people, Jew and Gentile, and uniting them and making them one in Christ. This is the power that we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians. And now, chapter 3, verse 20, that's the power that's being talked about here. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. According to the power that, what's it say? That worked within us? That might one day work within us? No, it's in the present tense, right? It works within us. What does that mean? Friends, that means when we look at the Bible and we see the world-creating, sun-stopping, sea-splitting power of God, and when we look in Ephesians and we see the Christ resurrecting, regenerating power of God, that's the power at work in your life right now. He works in us. And the direction of the work he's doing is salvation, sanctification, equipping. He's taking those who don't love Jesus, causing them to see their sin and make them alive. He's taking those who are in Christ but need to mature, and he's maturing them and chiseling them and growing them by the Spirit and helping them obey in ways that they never would have imagined. And he's taking people who are like, man, I don't even know a thing about how to share anything about the Bible. And he's now using them, equipping them, chapter 4, for the work of the ministry. That's the power that's at work in each of us individually and within this church every time we gather around the Word of God. Every time you go out to coffee or you meet with your fellowship group, this is the power at work in us. So let me just say this again. We're talking about prayer and we're talking about confidence. Friend, when you're praying, you're not just playing a game. You're not just, we're playing with live rounds here. You get what I'm saying? This is real power that's accessible, flowing towards the believer for God's purpose in our life. This is why prayer works. I talked about that. You've heard that expression, prayer works, right? No, prayer works. And sometimes it's as if the act of praying works. If I just pray, it works. And the illustration I gave at my breakout National Equipped, I'm like saying, that's like saying dropping off your car at the mechanic works. You know, well, how do you mean how it works? Well, I just drop it off and I come back and it's there. Well, does that work? Well, of course it works. But it works because there's a guy who can fix it. There's a guy who then takes it and solves the problems. Prayer doesn't just work because the act of saying Heavenly Father and closing with Amen guarantees that we get things answered. No, prayer works because there's a God who hears our prayers and has this kind of power. Amen? Understand that? Does that make sense? We're talking to a God who is able to do above and beyond all we can ask or think. And so let's get practical. Let's think about that in our life. Let's talk about different areas we could be praying. You're praying to the Lord, Lord, help me obey you. Help me to honor you with my mouth and my temper at work. Help me to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. God, help me to be selfless, that I would be a husband that sacrificially loves my wife, or be a wife that honors my husband. Help me to say no to that sin. Can God answer that prayer? Big time. He empowers all of those. It's above and beyond all we could ask or think. Think about it in our service, in our ministry, and building up believers and sharing the gospel. Think about that person you're praying for, that person you, beyond anyone else, wish that they'd get saved. God is able to do above all you can ask or think in saving them. You know, I can think about my own testimony. When I was in eighth grade, I become a Christian. I get saved going to a camp. I went to a winter camp after going to youth for a semester. And when I graduate high school, I end up coming back onto leadership. I start serving with middle schoolers as a freshman in college. And what I realized is those pre-camp meetings were not so much logistics meetings, were prayer meetings. And I then kind of put the pieces together and heard people talking about this, that there was a time that they were praying that I got saved. And I think about above and beyond all we could ask or think, that did the Lord answer their prayer to save Josh, little eighth grader? Yeah, absolutely he did. And that he not only saved me, but then used me, and now I get to serve in ministry, and now I'm a few years later preaching at camps or people are getting saved. Did God answer that prayer above what they were thinking at that time? Big time, right? My friend who was praying for me says, does that mean I get royalties on all the fruit of your ministry? I said, no, the Lord does. He's just cashing that out, but praise God, right? Your work in kids ministry, right? Some of you work with the kids men and you just think, all right, just got to survive this 90 minutes. No, you should be thinking, Lord, who knows what you're going to do with this? Who knows? Maybe one of the next pastors of this church is in our kids ministry or student ministry. Maybe a future kids ministry leader is being taught the word of God right now, and the reason they'll believe it and they'll then minister the word is because you taught them. That's happening all over the place. We should pray knowing he could do far more with our efforts than we understand. I think about that with our church. Here we are, a church plant in Long Beach. You know, Long Beach, that's not really known as a Christian city. People are kind of suspicious of church. Yeah, that's true. In our own strength, we can't do anything. But who knows what the Lord would do? So we pray, God, save sinners. Help them to see their sin. Against all odds, Lord, do it in a way that we know it was you and not us. We're praying for a building. We would love a building. We care about the church. We know the church about the people. But we would love a place where we could have prayer meetings and more ministry and more people being equipped. Well, it's the Lord who could do it. Now, wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing to see the Lord use the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel in Long Beach to totally like upend the society? That all of a sudden you start like people start getting saved and people like start getting married and stay married and raise their kids in the fear of the Lord. And you see like dispensaries shut down in town. All of a sudden Long Beach turns into this place where people are like, man, there are a lot of Christians in Long Beach. In fact, people talk about, you know, Long Beach is an expensive city. Yeah, big time. But all of a sudden, that city is now being used to fund missions and churches all over the place. Wouldn't that be amazing? It'd be incredible. Hey, is that within the realm of what we can ask or think? Does that mean God could do that? Big time. So we should pray to that end. Question we have to ask is, are you praying with confidence in God's power? You know, Genesis chapter 18, there's a theophany where the Lord appears and he talks to Abraham, he talks to Sarah, and he tells them, you're going to have a kid. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. I didn't laugh, you did laugh. But in that, he says to her, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 18, 14. Like Jeremiah 32, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? We shouldn't think that there's anything too difficult to the Lord. Some of you have thought, yeah, the Lord, you know, God raised Jesus from the dead, but I don't think he could really break this sin pattern in my life. I'm not sure he could save that person. I'm not sure he could use me for service. No, remember who your God is. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or understand, according to the power at work within us. So we have to pray that way. Friend, if you're in Christ, we ought to pray differently this week. Pray with this confidence. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need the power of God. You might think, yeah, I need God's power to do my job better, to finish my school. No, no, what the scripture says, you need the power of God to take your heart and make you alive in Christ. See, the good news of the gospel is we can't save ourselves, but Jesus died as a substitute for our rebellious acts against God. And he could change you, not just your status, but he could actually give you a new heart that walks in the way you were designed to, if you repent and believe in him. This is who God is. So, what do we go number one here? What do we say again? When we understand who God is, we pray with confidence in God's power. Let's go to number two here. Let's consider the second attitude, that if we see God rightly, then your prayer life will be, number two, fixed on God's glory. Fixed on God's glory. Verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Glory, the Greek word here is doxa. It's where we get doxology from. It means to esteem someone, to praise someone, to recognize the dignity of someone. He's talking about the inestimable worth of God, his transcendent beauty, glory, the greatness. May he be exalted on high. Now, doxa is the Greek word. The word in the Hebrew is kavod. It's a word that actually can mean heavy or weighty. That glory speaks of the weightiness of God. Right? You understand when something is so magnificent and beautiful that there's a weightiness to it. Right? There's a difference that the most beautiful things require seriousness, silence. Right? There's a way you would act different at a fine arts museum or at an opera. Right? You might hoot and holler at a ball game or at a musical, but those ones that are a little more dignified, you know the seriousness of it. I remember reading a book in the 1800s, the difference between the House and the Senate. And the House was kind of messier and not as dignified, and the Senate was supposed to be more proper. You could break that down for me if that's still the same way today, I'm not sure. But there is a story of someone who went from the House in the 1840s to the Senate. When they got to their desk, they put their feet up on the desk, and a senator quickly came over and goes, hey, this is the Senate, you put your feet down. This is a different reality, right? Well, here we're talking about the greatness, the weightiness, the supremacy of God. That we worship a God who's so far above us and so glorious that he's not a casual God. In fact, Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders? That's Exodus 15:11. God is glorious, and Paul is ascribing him glory. All glory, all fame, all praise, all recognition go to him. Now, where do we see the glory of God here? He says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, let's think about that second one, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. The Bible makes it clear that if we want to see how glorious God is and the supremacy and greatness, the beauty of his person, that we see it in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 is where we're going. We believe in the triune God, one God, yet three distinct persons. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father, each being fully God and yet distinct from one another. John 1:1 tells us about Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And John 1:14 talks about the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. That was what John 1:1 and John 1:14. John 1:18 says it like this: no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. That is, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Are you there at 2 Corinthians 4? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts." Notice there, by the way, that salvation is new creation. Just like God said, "Let there be light" at creation. When you said, "Man, I'm a sinner, I'm turning to Christ, he's my only hope in life and death," that was new creation in your heart. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, when I look at Christ and I see his power to tell the storms to cease and to cast out demons, and I see his compassion for sinners and sufferers, how he goes out of his way, how he's so patient with the disciples. When we see him resurrected, we see him transfigured, and then we see him glorified in Revelation. I am staring at the glory of God embodied in the person of Christ. All that Jesus does reflects the glory of God. All that he accomplishes brings glory to God. All his works help us say, "Praise God," as we look to Jesus. That's Christ. But what about in the church? So as we think about Ephesians, to him be the glory in the church. Well, that is that all eternal good that happens here. And by here, I don't just mean within these walls and the kids' building. I mean within this gathering of Christians. All that's of any eternal value, all the glory goes to him. All the glory is his. All the recognition and praise and thanks goes to him. You know, what is it that a church wants to do? Well, we want to see people get saved. We want to see people go from darkness to light, from being under eternal wrath to fully embraced and loved by God and recognized as his child. We want to see people mature in Christ. That is, we want to see those reflect the love of God in their families and in the workplace, reflect the patience of God in their daily living, even in their driving, right? We want to see that. And we want to see people grow into those who can then serve others. Now, if we do that, if we pull that off as a church, I'm grinding, Pastor Brad's grinding, Caleb's killing it with the student ministry, all you volunteers are doing all the different things. We see more people become pastors. We see people grow up. We see people come in. We see all this happening. We have our 10th anniversary. Look at us. We got a building at that point with an elevator maybe. I don't know. Let's see. God could do it. We got all sorts of things going on, right? People that used, "Man, I was a pagan. I was in parades. And now I know Jesus Christ." And we go, "Good job, Compass Bible Church. We killed it." Right? Is that what we'll say? No, all the glory goes to him. He's the one who gets all the fame because he's the one who's doing the impossible. Anyone can gather a crowd. The angels are like 40 games under 500. They gather a crowd, right? Something like that. I'm sorry, Angel fans, you're fine. I still love Tim Salmon was my favorite player, right? Drawing a crowd doesn't mean anything. Terrible movies do well in the box office. Anyone could gather a crowd, but the real eternal work of lives being changed, you and I can't manufacture that. All we could do is preach the word of God, live as God called us to, and pray to the God who is able to do these things. And when they happen, he is the one who gets the glory. That's our aim, friends. Listen, even doing ministry the right way, even doing church the right way, it's not for us. It's to display the greatness of who he is. To him be the glory to all generations, and it's to say forever and ever, amen. He gets the glory in all of this. Now, what I want us to think about, let's take our Bibles and turn to James 4. Because what I want to say now is this should shape our prayer life. This should shape how we think about praying. Let's turn to James chapter 4. Because the glory of God becomes a sort of governor for our prayer life. And by governor, I don't mean someone in Sacramento. I mean, like, if you've ever been to a golf course, you drive a golf cart, you understand that there's a mile per hour that thing's going to top out at. It's going to limit you at 15, maybe 20. And that's because you don't, you know, go flying over a hill or driving off a bridge or anything. Or maybe a better illustration would be to think about it as bumpers, right? If you ever gone bowling with little kids, you put those bumpers up. So no matter what happens, that ball is going to stay in the lane. Well, the glory of God then becomes a governor. It becomes bumpers for our prayer life. Look what James says here in James chapter 4. All right, you're familiar with this passage. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Hey, what's the source for fighting? Well, it's usually because you want something so bad you're willing to fight the other person for it, whether recognition or respect or some sort of possession. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, our prayer life should be governed by this phrase, for the glory of God. That's how we should think about this. It puts a safeguard on our prayers. God, let this magnify you. Let this bring honor to you. Let this bring delight. May this make your name great, that others would see who you are. As we're praying for this job, we don't want to ask with selfish motives. God, this would make my life easier. This would really be convenient for me. This would make others really like me. No, we should say, Lord, I want this to happen, but I want it to be for your glory. We should be very open-handed with our prayers. Say, God, I would love this, but if it doesn't honor you, please take it away. The glory of God then becomes a sort of strainer, a sifter. Don't let any of the bad prayers through, Lord. Let only that which is going to magnify you be answered. In fact, flip over with you into Philippians 1, and then we'll head back to Ephesians. Go over to Philippians 1. You could actually go to Ephesians, and then just go to the right to Philippians if you'd like. But Philippians chapter 1, I want you to see that this is Paul's heart, and what Paul says here needs to be our heart as well. Philippians chapter 1, Paul, by the way, Philippians, where is he, everyone? He's in jail, he's in prison, right? And yet he's very joyful because the gospel is being proclaimed, even by people who are trying to show off and prove themselves better to Paul or better than Paul. He says this at the end of verse 18, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. It doesn't even matter if I live or die. I just want Christ magnified. I want him to be made great. I want people to see the greatness of who he is. Friends, that's how we have to pray for our own life. That's what you and I were made for, by the way. We weren't made to live for our own fame and recognition. That's why some of you in life, you found yourself so frustrated. Because you found as you've tried to kind of twist the order of this world towards your greatness, it just doesn't obey. Because it wasn't built that way. You were meant to live for the greatness of another. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you need to think about. God does not exist for us. We exist for Him. Let me say that again, because that might be the first time some of you have heard this. God does not exist for us. We exist for Him. And our prayer life should reflect that. Life or death. Difficulty or ease. Lord, I want you to be magnified. Here's this promotion I'm praying for, this marriage I'm praying for. Here's this service opportunity I'm praying for. God, I ask that you would answer it, but only if it's for your glory. By the way, does God want to bring himself glory? Big time. That's a good thing. And by the way, that helps us to pray with that confidence. We can know, Lord, you should do this work. You should grow this place. You should save people because it would bring you much praise. And we could expect it. Are you asking it that way? Are you fixed on God's glory? Friend, our life is a vapor. Here one minute, gone the next. Don't fix yourself on your own fame. Fix your life on the glory of God. When we understand who God is, we're going to pray with confidence in His power. We're going to be focused on His glory. Here's the third attitude today. Number three, if you see God rightly, your prayer life will be marked by a belief that God hears. A belief that God hears. So I'm part one, I'm praying, knowing God's power. I'm praying for His glory. And now I'm praying with an understanding that He actually hears my request. In verse 21, we've read it, but the only part we haven't really preached on yet is amen. It's that one word at the end. All God's people say, amen. What is that? Is that the closer? I remember one time watching, I think it was on Fox News or C-SPAN or something, someone in a congressional meeting, he prays, he goes, amen, and a woman too, and he ends. And I was like, I think you mixed that up. I'm not sure that's not how that works, right? No, amen comes from a Hebrew word, means may it be so, may it be true. It's to confirm or to support. Let it be truly done. One commentator says, it's as if Paul's saying, let me repeat that again. Yes. When we say amen, we're saying, yes, Lord, please do. I agree with that. Lord, please do what we just asked. But it's more than just a formula. It's not just how we conclude. It's believing that God has heard our prayers and that He's going to act. Do we believe that God's actually listening? You know, Psalm 116. This is Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. Say it like this. I love the Lord because He hears my voice in supplications. And because He has inclined His ear to me, so I shall call upon Him all my days. Right? I love Him because He hears, and because He hears, I call upon Him. Right? That's why we pray. We don't just pray in the right way like the first two. We pray because we believe God is actually listening. And by the way, that belief is not just something that we're just really optimistic about. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. The belief in God, the grounding of why we think God hears our prayers is the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 18, for through Him, through Jesus, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. See, you and I, when we sort of knock on God's door in our prayers, we should have a big keep out sign. We do not have a naturally friendly relationship with God, right? We have sinned against God, which sin is not a bad habit. Sin is rebellion. Sin is treason. Sin is our way of saying God is not going to reign over me. But when Christ has paid for our sins, we've been washed by the blood of Christ, now we get to draw near. And we get to draw near as if we've been covered in the righteousness of Christ because we have. All our sins have been removed. And so God hears our prayers. That is a reality. That is true whether we feel it or not. What I want to encourage you to do, Compass Bible Church, is to believe it. Believe that God heard your prayers, that He hears your prayers. What does it look like? What does believing prayer look like? Let me give you four descriptions of these. You could write it down. Believing that God hears our prayers means, number one, you're going to pray regularly. It's going to be a normal part of your life. Right? I mean, if you believed that you had access to the White House and you could call up anytime and say, hey, could you do this, and they would act upon it, you'd be hitting that number a lot, right? As evidenced by social media. We're going for, right? Well, if you believe that God, that you had an audience with the living God at all times, you would pray regularly to Him. You'd make your requests known. It wouldn't be something you go like, oh yeah, I got a plan for that. You just know, like, well, I should call up the guy that can help me, right? I'm going to call up God. I'm going to call out to Him. Second word is it's a persistent prayer. You'd pray persistently. We heard a great sermon on this at the conference, Luke 18. You find that audio. Jesus does not want us to lose heart in prayer. So I believe that God heard me even when He didn't answer right away. I know it. His timing is perfect. And though He might delay in answering the prayer the way I'd like it, I know He still heard it. We should pray boldly, right? We don't need to sort of sandbag our prayers. We might not know God's will, but we could trust that God is going to answer exactly the way that's best for His children. We could know that if He's already paid for our sins, He's going to take care of all of their needs, and that He hears us, and that He will answer in the way that's best in His best timing. And finally, number four, we should be watchful. I don't think watchfully is a word. Maybe it is. You could look that up. Well, you should be watchful in our prayers. Look at this. Psalm 5, verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. I'll wait for it. Have you ever prayed for something and then later that day been surprised when God answered it? Have you ever had that? Like, wow, that happened. And in one sense, we're amazed, we're thankful. And in another sense, I'm like, man, I guess that meant I prayed and I didn't actually expect it to happen. Well, that's just a distrust in God's character. We're watching. We're looking. We know He hears. We know He answers prayer of His children. Pastor Bobby from Compass Huntington opened a conference with Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 5 says it like this. I hope for the Lord. My soul does hope, and for His word do I wait. We trust that God will answer. Friends, I want us to pray more as a church. This is why we pray in our service. That's why we need to pray in our fellowship groups. We want to grow in prayer, but I want us not just to pray the right way in the right formula. We need to know who we're talking to and believe that He answers. Amen? I'd encourage you this week, even take time. I got questions on the back. Maybe you just ignore those questions, just ask, what does my life look like if I believe that God answered prayer? How would it look this week? May these characteristics be true for us. I want to conclude this morning just by reading our passage. And now knowing all of it, knowing what it says about who God is, I want us to read it with the faith that this is reality. And may it be a prayer for our own personal lives, our walks with Jesus, our service, and for the life of this whole church. This is the target, friends. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And God, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful You're so good to us, Lord. You're the God that we've rebelled against. And yet You've reconciled us in Christ, and You give us an audience with You. Lord, You're so faithful to do good to us even when we don't pray. And You allow us to bring these requests before You. Lord, I pray that you would grow us in our frequency of our prayers, in the depth of our prayers, in the boldness and belief in our prayer life, because we know who we're talking to. We know the God who saved us. Lord, I pray for people here who have not trusted in Christ. They do not have this kind of access. Yet even today, if they were to repent of their sins and trust in you, you would forgive them to this extent that they would get to call out to you in this way. Father, thank you for being a good and gracious God. We pray that in this church, as we meet every Sunday, as we preach the word, as we work for the salvation of the lost, as we seek to help others mature in Christ, Lord, we ask that you would do it, that you would cause all our biblically guided efforts to succeed, and that you would do it for the sake of your glory. We don't want anything to succeed, Lord, if it's going to magnify us, if it's for selfish reasons. Magnify your name in this church. We are your servants. Help us to abandon any care of our own name. Help us to live for you and your glory and magnify your name. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.